Well, let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 37. And my purpose in reading this is similar to last week's reading. Last week we read Zechariah 12, I think it was. And again, we're not going to necessarily go through Ezekiel 37 in detail, although we will refer to it tonight. But my purpose, again, is similar to last week in this. In saying this, as you read this, or as we read this, I want you to remember, this has not happened yet. This is still future. Okay, this is still unfulfilled. Okay, and it's talking about the nation of Israel. Okay, this is not talking about the church. It's talking about physical descendants of Abraham. That's so plain in the context. We could look at it in many different aspects, and it all comes up the same. This is talking about ethnic Israel as a nation. So keep that in mind as you're reading it. I'll maybe observe a couple of things as I read it, but this is, by the way, the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones is the first part. Starting in verse 1, obviously, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again, he said to me, prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling. You can imagine all these bones coming together. That would make a noise. A rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. Of course, that makes you want to sing, the hip bone was connected to the thigh bone, and you know, whatever, but... You know, that's kind of the picture here. We got a skeleton now. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up, and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves, many people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Notice how resurrection of Old Testament Jewish believers is connected with the return of Israel to the land. Verse 13, Then you will know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, and you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his compassions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them for yourself one to another into one stick, and they may become one in your hand. When the sons of your people speak to you, saying, will you not declare to us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick. They will be one in my hand. The sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountain of Israel, and one king will be king over all of them. That's obviously referring to the Messiah. Again, this is the Messiah in his glory. Again, the significance of the transfiguration. See how this is connected with the transfiguration. This is what happens when the Messiah comes in glory. There's going to be one king over the people of Israel, the Jewish nation. So verse 22, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king over all of them, and they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols. In other words, they'll be regenerate. Or with their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David, again the Messiah, will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived. Notice how carefully he defines the land. It's a very specific land. Namely, the land that was given to Jacob and the land in which their fathers lived. And they will live on it, and they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Well, that we'll say a little bit more about what's in that text and some others that are similar tonight, but I want to, again, just kind of rehearse a little bit what we said last week. And by the way, how many of you were here last week? Or how many were not here last week? Okay. Those of you who were not here last week, we kind of introduced this whole idea of what is the significance of the events in the Middle East today in relation to the Second Coming. Why are events in the Middle East significant in relation to the Second Coming? Okay, now, I talked a little bit last week about the reasons we want to do this, have this study, and the main reason really is the fact, I mean, I say this as a pastor, I really do, I mean, I pray this for myself, I pray this for us as a church, that we would be a church that is looking for the return of Christ. Now, we're called to be looking for the return, and I don't know how better to look for the return of Christ than to actually study it in the Bible. I mean, that's how you put your eyes on something, right? Now, you know, there are those who, without question, and you probably know the kinds of people I'm talking about, there are those who, without question, who have placed probably far too much emphasis on prophecy in relation to other studies of the Scripture. There are some people who, for prophecy is kind of like the one string in their violin, if you will. It's the only note they play. And, you know, we don't want to be guilty of that, okay? You know, those kinds of people tend to prognosticate about everything, and we don't want to go to that extreme. But then there are a lot of people today, especially in reform circles, who just say something like this. You know, we know it's going to all work out in the end, and it's really not that important how it all works out, and we don't really, you know, we just know that Christ is going to return and things are going to be good. And that is clearly not a biblical concept, okay? I think while it is true we want to avoid unbiblical prognostication, you know what prognostication is, right? Foretelling of the future, you know, or guessing what's going to happen. We don't want to get into that, but we do want to speak very clearly about what the Bible does teach in regard to the future. And I believe we can determine, or let me put it this way, I think through studying, we can understand it much more than what most people realize. People, and I've noticed this with theologians of today, they tend to treat the study of eschatology almost with a kind of disdain sometimes. Someone's like, well, you know, that's just for people that are fanatics, and it's not that important, and it's too complex. And it reminds me of someone who would be like a scientist and would say, started studying physics and said, well, this is too complex, you know, we're just going to forget this and move on to something else. Well, it is complex, but that's why we should even study it more. Okay, it is an amazing study, and I want our eyes to be on the return of Christ, truly. And so last week we talked about a couple things. First of all, I gave you a very brief rundown of what's going on in the Middle East right now, and especially in relation to the fact that we're talking about striking Syria. And again, especially in relation to the last 3 or 4 months, if you follow the newspaper, a lot has gone on in the Middle East between Iran, Egypt, and now Syria. And you know, Syria's been in a civil war more or less for the last couple of years. Egypt has gone through 2 regime changes in a short period of time. And there's a lot it's just a very volatile situation. Now, you know, we've seen that over the last 50 years in Israel. It's been volatile, although sometimes it's more volatile than other times. And so what is the significance of all that we want to look at? But that we gave a brief overview of the current situation in the Middle East, and then we gave a brief overview of biblical eschatology, which was the purpose of my chart. And the reason I gave out the chart was because we're going to use this a little bit as we look at these things this evening. But you have to have a basic sense of what the Bible teaches in regard to what's coming. Okay? The most basic foundational truth regarding this chart. In other words, it's the foundational, one of the foundational premises of this chart is that God does have a future for national Israel. Okay? That's foundational, I believe, to understanding eschatology. And this is based on that. Okay? So if you take that away, eschatology, in my mind, in the Bible, you can't really make sense of it. It's just a bunch of things that are very hard to put together. You have to kind of brush over large amounts of detail because it just doesn't work. It just, you have to generalize. But if you understand that God does have a future for national Israel, it actually is an amazingly beautiful, though very complex, plan. Okay? And again, my purpose is not to prove this in this study. I don't have the time to do that, but I do want, this is basically the foundation. So let me again rehearse this real quickly. First of all, we are today, right now, in the church age. We don't know how long the church age will be. We cannot know when Christ's return is going to be. But the next thing, I believe, in the prophetic calendar, if you will, is the rapture of the church. I believe the church will be taken out. I'll say a little bit more about this maybe later. But I believe that the church of Jesus Christ will be taken out of the world before the Great Tribulation. There are several reasons I believe that. I'm not going to go into that right now. Now, the beginning of the tribulation and the rapture are not necessarily exactly at the very same moment. That's not clear. There may be a little bit of a time gap, but the tribulation period, what is called the tribulation period, is a period of 7 years. And I'll say a little bit more about that tonight, how we get that. But the tribulation period is a time when God pours out His wrath on the earth, and it's the time of the Antichrist, when the Antichrist rules for the last half of that period. It's a time when there are great natural disasters, where there are great supernatural disasters, and when there is a lot of war and famine and confusion and ultimately a one-world government, which is inspired by Satan. Okay, now that's the period that will happen after the rapture. At the end of that 7-year period, Christ returns to the earth. This is technically His second coming. When He actually comes to the earth, in the rapture, He never touches the earth. In the rapture, we go up and we meet Him in the air and we go with Him to be with the Lord. When Christ returns to the earth, He actually comes to the earth and He stays on the earth. He doesn't go up and we don't go up. Actually, we'll be with Him coming back down. Okay, this is Revelation 19. He comes with the saints. He comes and He rules on the earth. He destroys the Antichrist in the Battle of Armageddon and He sets up His kingdom on the earth. Okay, and that kingdom on the earth, I pointed this out last week, if we had the whole Bible up to through Revelation 19, okay, if that's all you had up to Revelation 19, we would say that that was the eternal state. The place where the distinction between the millennium and heaven becomes clear, and it's the only place that you can actually show that there's a distinction between the millennium and heaven, is Revelation 20. Okay, Revelation 20, it's as if God said, well, hold on a minute here. There's another period. We have 1,000 years, and after that is the great white throne judgment, and then heaven. And who knows, maybe by the time we get there, God's going to expand it further. Okay, I don't know. But God has a way of doing that. He does that throughout the Scriptures. It's like a telescope. He expands it. That's what Jesus is doing in Matthew, by the way, where we're studying Matthew. He's opening up that thing called the church age, which you couldn't see in the Old Testament. They just saw pre-Messiah, post-Messiah. Then Jesus said, wait a minute, we're not there yet. He opened up the telescope a little further. We've got the church age in here. This is a new thing. Okay? Then I'm going to come back. And then we're going to have the kingdom. Now he gets to Revelation 20, and he opens it up a little further. Oh, by the way, this is 1,000 years. There's going to be a rebellion at the end of that. And then there's going to be the great white throne judgment and the eternal state. And this is basically the timing of all these things is based on Daniel and Revelation. That's where the timing comes from. All of it comes from Daniel and Revelation. Now, before we move on and talk about the significance of the events of the Middle East, let me just, again, stop and ask you, do you have any questions about what I've said? Again, that's just kind of an overview, obviously. Does anybody have any questions about what I said, either this week or last? You mean where will we be?
Yes.
Well, it says in John chapter 14 that when he comes for the church, he's talking to the disciples as the church there. He says when he comes, he says we're going to go be with him where he is, right? He says I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will come and take you to where I am. So we're going to be in glory. Now, whether that's the same place as the New Jerusalem that eventually comes down to earth, I rather suspect it is, but we only know what we're told. So we're not going to be here on the earth in those 7 years, if that makes sense. I pointed out last week, there's the analogy that has often been used, and I think it's legitimate, of the Jewish marriage, where the husband, it's not engaged, it's actually a marriage. I mean, he has his wife. They have an agreement, and then he goes off for an undesignated period of time. She doesn't know when he's going to return, but she's looking for him the whole time. And he comes and surprises her, and he takes her to the place that he's prepared for her. He's been working to build a place for her, or prepare a house for her. He comes at an unexpected time, takes her, and for 7 days they are together in the chamber. I mean, it's a celebration of the wedding. And that, I think, is a picture of what happens to the church. I mean, we're his bride, and we have 7 years, that we're with him before he comes into his kingdom. And I think that's the picture. That's the rapture. Any other questions? All right, having said that, then, let me talk about particularly how, when we look at the Middle East situation, okay, as we've looked at it for the last 50 years, or longer, what is the significance of all this? In other words, biblically, what are we looking at, and what are we looking for, and what is this all working toward? And I want to suggest to you there are 4 things in particular, and there are, these are what I would call the major things. And again, we want to avoid unbiblical prognostication, okay? Or at least we want to distinguish between what could happen and what the Bible says is going to happen. There is a difference. Okay, when we look at what the Bible says is going to happen, we start speculating as to how this is going to get from here to there. And I think that's legitimate at a certain level, but we want to be careful to distinguish between what could happen versus what the Bible says clearly is going to happen. And I think the church, especially dispensationalists, have gotten into a lot of trouble over the years because they've mixed the two. They prognosticate as much as they exegete the Scriptures, if you will. They get very loose and they start talking about what's going on. Well, there are certain things but I don't think we can really say that we know, but that we think, well, that could, you know, that could work out this way. Well, we want to, when I say these four things, I mean these four things the Bible says are going to happen. Okay? I think they're things you can bank on. I don't think this is prognostication. I think this is true. Okay? And those four things, then, we say, okay, how is the Middle East situation going to work to that? Well, we don't know for sure, but it helps us maybe gain a focus on what is going on in the Middle East. We always have to keep in mind, obviously, we don't know the future. We don't know how close the return of Christ is. You know, a few months ago, I preached a sermon on the signs of the second coming of Christ, and I do believe we're close, but I could be wrong. I mean, you know, that's the truth. You know, when you look at what's going on in the world, not just in the Middle East, but generally, it seems to be going this direction real fast in a lot of ways. You know, including the one world, you know, the globalism, the economy, the one world religion is coming to fruition very quickly all around us. Christians seem to be really naive to what's going on. I've noticed this. You know, Christians are doing yoga. Doesn't that strike you as strange? Okay. You know, I mean, but you look at all these things coming together and you say, wow, the end really is near. But the church doesn't seem to be interested in talking about it, or they just seem to be wanting to say, well, you know, they've said that for centuries. Well, it's true they have. But for centuries, they have not seen the things we're seeing today. Okay, what we are seeing today in almost every venue is truly profound. Okay, now, having said that, the first thing, I'll just give them to you one at a time, and I don't know that we'll get through all four of them tonight, but, and again, I want to make time for questions if you have questions. The first one has already partially taken place, but has not been completed. In fact, it won't be fulfilled completely until Christ comes at his second coming, when he comes to the earth. That's when it will be fully completed. But it is something we read about here in Ezekiel, and that is this. The regathering of the Jews into the land of Israel. Okay? Now, I'll be honest, I am amazed how many people can see what is happening today in the Middle East and, on the other hand, say that God does not have a future for national Israel. That almost seems to me like willful unbelief. It's happening right before our eyes. I mean, I don't know if it's just our generation that we don't understand history or whatever, but what has happened is absolutely mind-boggling. For 2,000 years, the Jews were without a land. And what do they say at Passover? They've always said it since they've been kicked out. Next year, in Jerusalem. You know, and here they are. They're in Israel. They're in Israel in a prosperous land. Now, if you have any idea, we'll talk about this probably, you know, in the next couple of weeks, because I'm going to go through a little bit of the history of this. But if you look at the land, what it was for 2,000 years, it was practically nothing. It was desolate. It was just a place for a few nomads. Most famously, you can read about Mark Twain's description of it in the 1800s in his Innocents Abroad, which is an excellent description of the land. It was completely desolate, with just a few nomads running around. There had always been a very small population of Jews there who had it very hard, and it has a very interesting history. But starting in the late 1800s, the Jews began to migrate back, and then what became the Zionist movement. The Jews came more and more in the 1920s and 30s, and eventually, of course, it became a nation in 1948. Now, that's extremely significant, okay, because that's what the Bible said would happen. Okay, now, again, this is not the complete fulfillment of these promises, but I want to read you the promises, because I'm going to read these, and part of the reason I want to read them is I want to embed in your mind how often this is repeated in the Old Testament and what it is equated with in the Old Testament. And when I read these promises, I am amazed that there are people that will deny that there's a future for Israel. I just don't understand it. I mean, I don't know how you can deny it. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. And I read this a few weeks ago on Sunday morning, but I'll read it again because it's significant. Now, I said this to the ladies at the Bible study on Tuesday. When you look at the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, I think it's safe to say that every single doctrine of Scripture is in some way introduced in the Pentateuch. The whole rest of Scripture and the whole rest of biblical history is based on those first five books. And all the doctrines are somehow developed in the Pentateuch, not just in Genesis. I tried to point out, sometimes people say that about Genesis, but I want to suggest to you it was true of the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch was kind of like one book. It was, I mentioned this on Tuesday, it's kind of like the founding documents of the nation of Israel. And that's true of the doctrine of the second coming. The second coming of Christ, the foundation for the doctrine is here in the Pentateuch. And this is just one place, but look at Deuteronomy 30. Now, again, the context, he has just basically rehearsed the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant with them. Basically said, if you obey my commandments, you'll be blessed, you'll be in the land. You disobey my commandments as a nation, you will be expelled from the land and you'll be cursed. Now this is what he says, verse 1 of Deuteronomy 30. So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you. In other words, you will have experienced blessing and you will have experienced cursing. The blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. In other words, the coming a day when all this is going to be passed, you will have experienced all these curses. You'll be banished just like I said you're going to be. Okay, and so in Deuteronomy 32, he explains it all in a prophecy, really. You're going to be banished to all the nations, but it's going to come to your mind again, is verse 2, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Notice this coming back to the land, it's throughout the Old Testament, it's always united with this idea that they're going to be regenerate as a nation. They're going to come to the Lord as a nation and they're going to obey the commandments. Okay? Verse 7, the Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you, and you shall again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments, which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, the offspring of your cattle, and the produce of your ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers. Now, we'll go a little further. We'll go to several books. Most of them, all of them after this are in the prophets. But go to Jeremiah chapter 23. And I'm just going to walk through these. And I won't say a whole lot, but I will just make some observations so you understand what you're reading. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, that's the Messiah. He will reign as king, that's his glory, right? And act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the northland and from all the countries where I had driven them. Then they will live on their own soil. Notice, it's the same people. You can't transfer this to the church, or you can't transfer this to just, glory somewhere. He's talking about the same people in the same land. And it's connected with the coming of the Messiah and his glory. It's connected with his reign on the earth. Okay? Always together. Okay? So he says, I'm going to bring them back. And instead of saying the God that delivered them out of Egypt, they're going to say the God that delivered them and brought them all back to Israel from the far countries. Now, they don't say that yet, do they? It hasn't happened yet. Okay. I mean, again, remember when I talked about the Feast of Tabernacles, the picture, you know, comparison with the Exodus with the kingdom. Okay, it's constant throughout the prophets. Always that comparison. Just like they were led through the wilderness in Egypt, so the Messiah, or God's going to bring them through the wilderness at the end. It's Revelation chapter 12. Now I'll look over at Jeremiah chapter 31, and if I had time, I'd read all the way from chapter 30 to 33, but I'm not going to do that. But we will read chapter 31, verse 8 through. We'll start in verse 7 and read down through verse 10. Context here, ultimately, is the new covenant. Verse 7, Jeremiah 31, verse 7, "For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I am bringing them from the north country, and I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and she who has labored with child together, a great company they will return here. With weeping they will come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of waters on a straight path in which they will not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar off, and say, He who scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock." And again, if we would read down through here, again, it's connected with the fact that they're going to be regenerated in the land and they're going to be blessed in the land. Okay, and he says in a couple places in Jeremiah here, he says, "If it's possible for the sun and the moon to disappear," he says, "as long as there's a day and as long as there are seasons, there will be Israel. Okay, my covenant with Israel will not end." So he says that they will be a nation forever. Okay. Again, we could read that whole section. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 20. Verse 34. I'll read verse 33. Ezekiel 20, verse 33. "As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out." Notice how similar the terminology is to the Exodus. That's exactly the terminology used in the book of Exodus regarding the deliverance out of Egypt. Outstretched arm, wrath poured out. "I shall be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord your God. I will make you pass under the rod. I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge you from the rebels. And those who transgress against me, I will bring them," that's the rebels, "out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord." And then he goes on to explain how he will cleanse their hearts and they will dwell in Israel forever. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 34. Speaking again of the coming of Messiah as king when he will reign on the earth. We won't read the whole chapter, but just the part about his regathering. Verse 11. "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep. So I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel." And again, it's in the context of being of the king reigning over them. Turn over to Ezekiel 36. Verse 24, this is also talking about the new covenant. And I'll just read verse 24. He says, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land." And then he says, "I'm going to wash you from all your idols, regenerate you. And then you're going to experience all the blessings," if you read that whole section. Ezekiel 36 is one of my favorites. Chapter 37, which we read already in verse 21, it says, "Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king," notice that's when the Messiah comes back, "one king for all of them, and they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves," regeneration, "with their idols, or with their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God." Again, in the land, right? And turn over to Zechariah 10. This will be the last one I look at. Zechariah, but I did this, there are others, by the way, but I did this because I want you to see how often this is repeated. Okay, this isn't like a, you know, one hidden place or something. This is a theme, a major theme in the prophets. Zechariah 10, verse 6. "I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them back, because I've had compassion on them, and they will be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Ephraim will be like a mighty man, and their heart will be glad as if from the wine. Indeed, their children will be set, will see it and be glad. Their heart will rejoice in the Lord." Verse 8 says, "I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them, and they will be as numerous as they were before. When I scatter them among the peoples, they will remember me in far countries, and their children will live and come back. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them." Okay? Now these are clear. These are very developed. They're not like obscure, very, very detailed promises regarding their coming back to the land in the latter days. Now, again, there are more passages we could read, but for sake of time, I want you to turn now to Matthew chapter 24. Now remember, this is very important, and as we get to the end of Matthew, we're going to make this point frequently on Sunday mornings. The book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, is especially written to the Jews, and it especially has the Jews in mind, and I think that's significant as you read this, but notice, this is the second coming of Christ. Matthew chapter 24, I'll start in verse 29. "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." Now, that's the same kind of language that's used in the Old Testament about the regathering of the Jews to the land. And I think that this is the final fulfillment of that. We have seen, I believe, the kind of the beginnings of that already, to be honest. But it's going to come about at the end that all the Jews of the earth will come to Israel. All the believing Jews of the earth will come, because the unbelieving Jews will be destroyed in the tribulation. When he comes, he is going to regather, he is going to gather his... This is not the rapture, by the way. The rapture is not in Matthew 24. This happens when Christ comes to the earth. These people aren't leaving the earth. Okay, these people he's regathering. Where is he regathering them to? Their land. Okay, now, notice in verse 32, "Now learn a parable from the fig tree." Now the fig tree, this is interesting. Well, let me read verse 32. It says, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Now I want you to observe the fact that The fig tree is clearly, in Scripture, represents Israel. In fact, in Matthew, we haven't seen this yet, but in Matthew, remember Jesus goes up to this fig tree? This is during the Passion Week. He goes up to this fig tree on his way to Jerusalem, and he comes up to it expecting figs, and there aren't any. There's leaves, but no figs, and he curses it. And they come back the next day, and it's dead. And the Jews are like, wow. I mean, you know, the disciples are, man, that didn't take long. And the picture seems to be, again, of the fact that Jesus, the Messiah, came to his people, and he didn't find any fruit. He didn't find any spiritual fruit, and they were cursed, condemned, set aside. This is, you know, this is basically what the Gospel of Matthew teaches. But now he says, when the fig tree, okay, it says, now learn the parable from the fig tree. I can't help but think that that's referring to the nation of Israel. In other words, when you see Israel blossoming, okay, know that it is near, even at the doors. Now, this verse was often quoted in relation to 1948. Okay, now, if you know anything about prophecy or if you followed prophecy at all, people for years said, Jesus is going to come back within 40 years. Remember the booklet that came out, Jesus is going to come in 1988? 88 reasons why the Lord's going to come back in why the rapture will be in 1988. Now, that was based partly on this, because it said, well, Israel became a nation in 1948, a generation is 40 years, 1988. Now, there were 87 other reasons, but that was the main reason, right? Now, I think that was based on a faulty premise. I don't think it's referring to their returning as a nation. There's nothing that suggests here that it's talking about them returning to land. Rather, I suspect it's referring... Well, what do you think it would refer to? What was Jesus looking for the first time? Righteousness. Fruit. I think it's referring to... I believe it's referring to the time when you're going to see, and I think this isn't until the tribulation, you're going to see mass number of Jews come to Christ. They're going to start bearing fruit. Now, I believe that's exactly what Revelation 7 is talking about when it talks about the 144,000. They, I believe, are going to be the first Jews that come to believe on Christ at the beginning of the tribulation. I believe that's, again, I'm not going to be dogmatic, but I think that's what this is referring to. The fig tree will start bearing fruit. Okay, Israel is going to start seeing, the Jews are going to start seeing that this is their Messiah. Christ is the Messiah. When that happens, you can know that His coming is near, even at the doors. And I believe that happens during the seven-year period of tribulation. That generation won't pass. Okay? Now, that has not happened yet. In other words, Israel is in a total state of unbelief. But they have come back to the land, at least in part. And they have made the land fruitful. Now, it's going to be much more so in the millennium. But I don't know how you can look at this and not see that this is obviously near the end. I don't know how you can look at this and not say that God doesn't... I don't know how you can say God doesn't have a plan for the Jews or for the nation of Israel. I mean, He's already doing it. It's already happening. That is extremely significant in prophecy. And again, I think it was abused because of 1948. You know, how long God's plan is, I mean, I don't know. But it's significant. By the way, this has never happened in history, ever. A people, take any people you want, anywhere in the world, you take them out of their land and scatter them through the earth, where will they be in 2,000 years? You'll never know. I mean, they'd be completely assimilated into their cultures. Completely. There has never been anything like this in the world. 2,000 years without a land, scattered throughout the world, and they still maintain their identity as Jews. That's a miracle. And now they've come back to the land? And you're going to say He doesn't have a plan for the Jews? I mean, I don't know how... I don't get it. I just don't get it. I mean, it is so obviously... It's like billboard... I mean, the Jews are the greatest proof of the truth of the Bible. Because this is exactly what God said would happen. That they would be away from the land for a long time, and I'd bring them back. Now, the next thing you expect is what? He's going to regenerate them. That's the fig tree. When that happens, you know the end is near. When you start seeing Jews come to Christ, that's a signal of the end. Christ is returning soon. No, I don't think we'll see it because we're the church, and I think we'll be gone. I'll say more about that in a minute, but that, I'm out of time already. But that, I think, is true. That's, you know, I don't think, you have to, I mean, I believe truly the rapture is imminent, meaning it can happen any moment. Okay, there's nothing that has to be fulfilled before Christ comes for the church. When the church is taken, then all these things in rapid succession are going to take place. Yes. Yes. Oh, absolutely. The church is made up of Jew, Gentile. By the way, this is a stumbling block of a lot of people. You know, you read Ephesians chapter 2, and it says, you know, he's taken and made us one people. You know, we're reconciled before God. This is Ephesians 2 and 3. We don't deny any of that. In the church, there's Jew, Gentile, equal footing, barrier brought down. Nothing in there negates what God promised to the Jews in the Old Testament. Nothing. Are Jews still Jews? Yes. Did God promise Jews, descendants of Abraham, that they would come to the land and that they would prosper in the land? Yes. He did not promise that to us. I liken it to this, and when I went through and studied the book of Ruth, I was very much fascinated by this idea. I believe in the book of Ruth, we have the clearest illustration of the relationship between the church and Israel. Because in Boaz, you have clearly, I mean, everyone agree with this, Boaz is a type of who? Christ. What is he? Kinsman redeemer. Who did he redeem? Now, in this story, a Moabite. She's a Gentile, right? It's very interesting to me, in the beginning of the story, who's the focus on? Naomi, right? Naomi's a Jew, right? She's a relative, if you will. Okay? She's, you know, downcast. She actually calls herself Mara, which means, what, bitter? That's a picture, I think, of the Jewish people. You know, they're bitter. Who actually believes in Jehovah? The Gentile. Okay? Here's the Gentile Ruth. Okay? Ruth believes on the Lord and is a woman of faith. Boaz, type of Christ, marries her. Okay? Then what? The same time he redeems her, because she's a widow, right? What does he also redeem? It actually says, redeem the land. Of who? Naomi. The same time he redeemed her, he redeemed the land. And when you get to the end of the story, the focus is on who again? Naomi. And who's blessed? Naomi. Now there's Ruth. Ruth actually becomes partakes of all the covenant promises of the nation because she's now married to Boaz. That's a picture of the church. We take part of all the covenant promises, we're part of Israel's promises, but we're not Israel. And Israel is not the bride. Okay? There's the land, there's Israel. Now, I don't think that's by accident. I didn't read that anywhere. As I was studying Ruth, I was like, this is too amazing. This is such a picture of the church in Israel. What God was going to do with the Gentiles. There it is, hidden in the book of Ruth. I was amazed by that. And I think, I go back to, that's a perfect illustration of how we relate to Israel. Do we partake of the promises? Yes. But we're unique. We're the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. Israel is not the bride of Christ. Okay? I do not believe. Now, again, don't stumble over the fact that all believers of all time, in all places, including Jew, Gentile, church, pre-Israel, pre-Abraham, post, you know, millennial, whatever, tribulation, we're all saved one way. How? By faith in the blood of Christ. All of our sins are paid by the blood of Christ. Okay, no one would ever deny that. We're not talking about individual salvation. Individual salvation has always been justification by faith in the promises, sins covered by the blood of Christ. There's no debate over that. Okay? And that's kind of what covenant theology begins with. And I agree with him on that. You know, that's true. We're all saved the same way. Don't stumble over that. We're talking about God's big picture of how he works out history. And God has a plan, and that plan involves Israel, it involves the church, it involves tribulation, saints. Okay, they're all distinct, even though they're all saved ultimately in the same way. Don't stumble over that. In the end, when we get to heaven, we're all going to be what? We're all together. We're all saints. We're all saved the same way. We're not going to be, oh, you were part of the church and you were part. I mean, it's in a sense, in the end of the day, at the end in all eternity, we're all going to be there on the same level, on the same basis. This is God's working out of his plan. Okay, and I can't answer all the questions. I only know what God's revealed. Okay, I want to be true to what he's revealed. Okay, so now I can't start the next one because I really will just be here all night. So I'll just, does anybody have any questions? I only got through the first one. Does anybody have any questions? Now the next one, oh, I'm sorry, Mary. Well, it's not, there is no clear connection time-wise in Scripture between the timing of the rapture and the event that starts the tribulation. And there's nothing that says it has to happen at the same time. It is assumed that it's about the same time, but there's nothing that says like it has to happen the same moment or the same day. Let me put it this way, this is next week's, I'll introduce next week's thing, but we'll talk more about that. Because this is the most, when we talk about the Middle East, okay, well, I just mentioned the Jewish return to the land. That's already happened in a sense. It is still happening. Jews are still coming to the land. In fact, a huge influx from Russia since the fall of the Russian, since the fall of communism. But, you know, they're still going back to the land. They're still coming back to the land. But what we're really, when we're looking at what's happening in the Middle East today, what we're really looking at and what is most significant, and this is next week's thing, is the tribulation. This is the next thing that happens. The tribulation begins, or if you will, the 70th week of Daniel begins with a peace treaty. That's what marks the beginning of the 70th week. A peace treaty between the Antichrist, or what's called in Daniel the little horn, and the Jewish people. Okay? That's the next thing on the calendar, if you will. In other words, now again, I believe that the rapture will take place before that peace treaty. Now that peace treaty, for people who know the Bible, that will reveal who the Antichrist is. Okay? But we won't know. I don't think we can know. You know, people say, oh, the Antichrist is this and that. We don't know who the Antichrist is. He isn't revealed. He's not going to be revealed, I don't believe, till we leave. Now, he's going to be revealed very soon after we leave. This is 2 Thessalonians 2. Okay, so now I believe that's very, very possible. I think it's very, very likely the Antichrist is alive today. We might even know his name. I don't know. God knows. I think it's possible. Likely, even. But I don't think we'll know who it is. When he signs a peace treaty with Israel, and by the way, the Jews will believe it's who? The Messiah. Okay? Okay? So when the Jews sign a peace treaty with that man, that begins the 70th week of Daniel. All the timing in Daniel and Revelation is based on that. And that's what we're looking at when we're looking at what's going on in the Middle East right now, what we're really looking at is how this is going to work out to a peace treaty that will give Israel, at least for 3.5 years, complete peace. And in fact, to even go further, apparently to give them the ability to build a temple. You know, they're talking about this, they're talking about doing this. They're ready to do it. The only thing that keeps them from doing it is what? The Muslims, right? The Muslims have a mosque there, and of course, you know, if they would try to build it, I mean, there would be a World War III overnight, right? So to put it in a nutshell, the question is there going to be a war before that peace treaty? It could be. It may not be. I'm inclined personally, again, this is the prognostication part, because it doesn't say. I'm inclined personally to think that there will be. Okay? But there are good reasons to believe that it won't be. So every time we have a peace negotiation, okay, you realize, I mean, they've been talking about peace over in Israel for decades, okay? Since Israel became a nation, there has been no peace. It has been constant. And clearly the lines are being drawn for a war, a major war. When it will happen, God knows. But next week, I will show you in Scripture why all this is true. In other words, I'll explain to you in Daniel that, and I'll also explain a little bit about what happens in the tribulation. Because this is, again, this is when we're looking at the events of today, this is what's really significant. It's all working toward that peace treaty. That peace treaty that someday will be signed and will bring peace for a very brief period of time. It will be seen as a breakthrough. And it will be the beginning of destruction. Okay? And there's a lot of there are several places in the Bible that refer to it. Now, I'll stop there. Does anybody have questions about what I said? We'll look at that in more detail next week. Okay. Let's close in prayer, and next week we'll look at the second point, which is the major point. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that you are the God not only of history, but you are the God of the future. You are the God of what's going to happen, not just what has happened. And you have told us something about what's going to happen in order to show forth that indeed all this will be according to your purpose and will accomplish your plan. We know that all things work out according to your will. And we thank you, Lord, that as we look at what's happening in the Middle East, we need not fear or worry or be discouraged or be frustrated or be fearful. But Lord, may it truly cause us to look up, for our redemption truly does draw nigh. And we pray, Father, that we would be looking for our bridegroom, Lord, even today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.